The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Marion is asking a very good question that I think would many of us have probably thought of, so I want to address it to everybody at the same time. His question is, on the night of the Last Supper, which was the first Eucharist or the first Mass, when Jesus celebrated and instituted his supper for his disciples, how exactly did that happen? Right, that's right. It was a Passover meal. So it took place in the context of a Passover meal. And there was more there than just bread and just wine. So they were sitting at a table, and the description in the New Testament tells us that they were enjoying that dinner in the fashion that was normal for Palestine at the time. So that the table would have been very low, surrounded by pillows, and people reclined on the pillows at table, usually on their left elbow, and they ate with their hand, all right? And they would serve this meal, and the way that the meal was served was it would be brought out and served by the host, one thing at a time. And then the Bible tells us something very interesting. When the meal was ended, when it was over, when they had done that part, then Jesus does something new. When the meal had ended, he took bread. And when supper was ended, he took the cup. And so he institutes something new. He gives them a new way of celebrating the Passover. What happens in that moment is that the old way passes away, and the new meal is instituted for the age of Christ. Now, Father Brian is going to talk to you about something from the gospel lesson about, you know, where Jesus is at the wedding of Canaan. He says, "My hour has not yet come." This is the hour that has now come. For the new hour, for Jesus' hour, he institutes a new Passover. His body and his blood. Now, when did that hour come to an end? You're going to impress Father Brian like crazy by knowing this answer. When did that hour come to an end? When did Christ's hour come to an end?
When he was resurrected.
Crucifixion.
These are all good answers, but the answer is it hasn't yet.
Yes.
We are still in Christ's hour. This is his time. All right? So, he instituted his hour, and it came into being at that moment when the meal was ended. And he takes bread and wine and gives it to his disciples. Now, how did he do that? We don't really know for sure, but we think, speculating on how things were done and how things were put forward in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he probably served it to them the same way he had done. He took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it. And once it was blessed by him, he passes it to his disciples who take and eat. And then he blesses the cup and he passes it to the disciples and they take and eat. You will sometimes see churches which speculate a different way, that he would have taken the bread and then handed it over to the next person in line who would have served the next person and handed it to them. And so the plate goes around the table and comes back to Christ. I grew up in a tradition that saw it that way, that believed that it was that way. But the tradition of the church is to say that he continued as host to serve his people. And so you see in churches, the priest always, the celebrant priest, or a priest who is eligible to celebrate, will pass the bread and take the bread individually to every person. Now we have done something different, and this is mostly for ease and for good order. Because the Bible says we're supposed to do everything in the liturgy decently and in order. So to make it decent and in order, bishops can license people to be chalice bearers. The reason for that is it used to be that the priest would go down the aisle and I would give everybody the bread, and then I would go back to the altar and I would get the chalice, and then I would come back and I would give everybody the wine, and then I would dismiss everybody at the altar and they would all get up together and go, and then there would be a whole new set, and I would start over. I would give all the bread, then I would give all the wine, then I would dismiss. Right? So that used to be the practice. But you can imagine that when the, as the church grows, that becomes unpracticable the larger the church gets. So the bishop has made arrangements for the chalice to be served either by another clergy member or by a licensed lay person. And the people who give the chalice here at our church, if it's a lay person, that person is actually licensed by the bishop. We have an actual license. They're framed. They're in the office. We have these people licensed. So not just anybody can go do this. It's from the authority of the bishop who licenses these people. Currently, we have about four or five people in the church who have been licensed. We have to redo that every year. So every year, I have to reapply to have people licensed for that. Does that answer questions? Yes, ma'am.
Have you done so this year?
I'm sorry?
Have you done so for next year?
I have not done so for next year, but it's done in coordination with our annual parish meeting. So in February, by the end of February, I have to have asked for those licenses. Okay. Let me see if I can get things started here.
Anything from the conference worth talking about?
Yeah, there are a few things from the conference that I'll share with you.
May I ask a question while you're getting set up?
Yes, ma'am.
Why does the Catholic Church license women to pass the chalice?
Because the important act of Mass, the important act of the Mass is that part of, let me see here if I can, let me get this set and I'll answer your question. Sorry about that. Okay. The most important part of the Mass is the consecration. It's called the canon, the consecration prayers. And only a priest who is authorized by the church and by the bishop of the diocese can pray that prayer and therefore consecrate the bread and the wine to be the body and blood of Christ for his church. But the reason that anybody else can serve the chalice is because it is the priest and his authority that has celebrated this Mass. So the priest may, by his authority, hand that blood, now consecrated to be the body and blood of Christ, to an assistant to help to distribute. All right. The distribution is not the thing that makes it the body and blood of Christ. It's the consecration that does that.
I think it was the sex that I was concerned about, because I think it was the sex of the person serving that I was really inquiring about.
Yeah, I understand. So what I'm saying is, understanding that line of authority, the Roman Church has said it has to be a male priest that consecrates, but any member in good standing can assist the priest in distributing the elements.
So that's the sop to the women because they can't be priests.
I'm sorry?
That's the sop to the women that they can, because they can't be priests.
Wow, that's a strong word, Louis. Well, I think I'll take that one.
Because different jurisdictions have their own rules. In our jurisdiction, only men can be lay readers. And only lay readers can be chalice bearers. So chalice bearers have to be.
But we have women lay readers.
Those are lectors.
Oh, okay.
Those are Bible readers.
Lay readers are people who are licensed to lead morning prayer and evening prayer for the church. So Andy is a licensed lay reader, which means he can read the prayers in a worship service. A lector is someone who is licensed to read the scriptures in worship. We do have women lectors. Now, I think I've told you all before, I came here from a jurisdiction in the diocese that had a different view on these sorts of things. I conform my actions and my protocols to this diocese and to those in authority above me. But in my previous places where I've served, we were allowed to have women who were licensed to do a few more things. So we did. But that the tradition is that men are lay readers, and because lay readers and chalice bearers are considered to be sub-deacons in the church. So it's not really ordained to the diaconate, but they are seen as part of the ministry of the church. And so to maintain the integrity of the male priesthood, they keep it that way. And that's the way our diocese does.
So that's a major difference between the Roman and the monks.
It is. It's a pretty significant difference. Now, I would put forward to you that change in the Roman church only happened in 1965 or something like that. So it was the 1960s that brought about that change. Until then, their practice matched ours. And there has been a pretty significant pushback to try to recover the older tradition in the Roman Church.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I have many family members that are Roman Catholic. I have never been to Roman Catholic service where they serve wine. I was told that the waiver, it had the wine in it, and did they do that for feeding?
It is very common, and a lot of Roman Catholic churches will provide the chalice if you should desire, but the people have been trained to not do that. So a lot of Roman Catholic churches, even though it's there, they only take the bread and not the wine.
Why?
So the practice came out of the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, it became practicable. You know, imagine huge churches, lots of people are there. A couple of practices arose, and these were erroneous practices. One was that people stopped taking communion all the time. It was considered to be enough just to see the bread and the wine. So, you know where in the service where the bell rings and I hold the bread up? That bell was ringing to tell people, hey, look up, you can see the bread now. You can see the body of Christ. And so everybody would look up. Remember, the service was in Latin, right? Most people did not speak Latin or understand Latin or have any knowledge of what was really happening. So they actually would be sitting out there, and the ladies would be knitting, and the men would be whittling, and they would be doing, you know, working on their making their line for their fishing, whatever. And when the bell would ring, they would look up, and they would see the body of Christ. And then they would go back to work, and then the bell would ring, and they would look up, and they would see the blood of Christ. And then they would go back to work, and they would have a conversation, and then they would finish. The good part was over when the priest took the bread and wine on their behalf. And then they would all go home. And nobody really took communion once or twice a year. You would take communion at Christmas, and then you would take communion on your saint's day or on your baptism day. And that was sufficient, considered sufficient. It was wrong. And one of the things that the Reformation really helped with was to say, the body and blood of Christ is for the people of God, and the people of God should be receiving the body and blood of Christ. So they restored communion to the people on a regular basis. The Roman Catholic Church then followed suit, because the Roman Catholics agreed, the church itself agreed, that this was a practice that had come up illegitimately and should be corrected. And they corrected it. But there was all kinds of concern about the common cup and all of that sort of thing. So the Roman Church started serving communion in bread only. So they would only give out the bread, and the wine was for the priest and the clergy, but the bread was given to the people. Because we agree with Rome in this matter. If you take communion in one kind, you've received all of Christ. So if you just take bread and not the wine, you have received communion. If let's say I've had people in my parishes before who were alcoholics recovering, and they felt that they were worried about the effect of drinking that wine would have on them, so they received bread only. Now, I would like to work with, if anybody has that feeling and that's why you're receiving just the bread, I would like to talk to you about the scruples of that particular decision. I'm just telling you that's an example of why someone might. Another better example is there are some people who have celiac disease. And for it to be legitimately Holy Communion, it has to be wheat bread, because that's what Jesus used. That's what he instituted. So we're not free by the canons of the church to change that. So some people who have actual celiac disease will not receive the bread, but will instead receive the wine. And they've received Holy Communion. So the Catholic Church said, if you receive one, you receive all. So we're going to give the bread as a matter of expediency. And then later on, it became obvious that this was not a good practice either. In fact, one of the articles of religion for the Anglican Church is that we believe in communion of both kinds, that means bread and wine, body and blood, to the faithful. So we offer bread and wine to everyone. And the Roman Church has, over time, has begun to offer this as well. But the way they have it is to institute that, they have a laity, a huge laity, that is used to just taking the bread. So how do we change that? And so the way that most of the churches, not all, but most have done it, is to simply have that available, and if you wish, you may partake. But it's voluntary.
And very few do.
And very few do. In my experience, very few do. But what's been fun for me to see as we talk about all these things is how the Roman Church, through the Middle Ages, departed from the traditional practices of the ancient church. And now, then, following the Reformation, the Roman Church has been coming closer and closer back to the ancient practices, and they're recovering these ancient practices. They've made some missteps. I would say that the Novus Ordo of the 1960s was probably a misstep, but even in that misstep, they managed to recover some things that were very helpful, and I applaud them for the recovery of these helpful traditions and practices. Yes, sir?
I have two things, though. One is, it's so interesting to have watched when Rome instituted the changes in Vatican, during and after Vatican II, how the Anglican Church followed Rome in many cases with changes to the Mass and so forth. And then all of this discussion, just being Anglican and Roman Catholic, misses the context of all of the Orthodox in the world who have their own traditions with regard to a serving community.
Could we talk about intincture while we're on the subject?
Sure. In the Anglican Church, there are several acceptable ways to receive Holy Communion, and there are some that are tolerated, and then there are some that are like no-nos, right? Having just come back from a retreat, the very first session of our retreat was for the bishop to address a lot of the practices that are going on in the parishes that need to be corrected or elevated or straightened out. But one of the points that he made was there are some things that need to change about communion, for example, how people are receiving it. But changing that at the altar rail is probably a really bad idea. So if people have some really bad habits that aren't like damaging the body and blood of Christ, then take it gently. So receive everything I'm about to say gently, okay? The preferred way to receive Holy Communion would be to put your hands forward as if it were a throne, and the body of Christ will be placed in your palm. The preferred way would be not to move, and as the priest or the server comes by, they will take that out of your hand, dip it into the wine, and then place it directly on your tongue. All right. Now, I know that many of you feel a little strange about sticking your tongue out at the priest. Just to be honest, that's the thing that really gets most people. I don't want to stick my tongue out at the priest. But I assure you, that our focus is so intent upon the body and blood of Christ at that point that we are just happy to be able to do serve you this way. And if you've never done it before, that wafer sticks automatically to your tongue and it just goes right in. It's not like I even have to push it or anything. It touches your tongue, it's going to go in your mouth. All right, the second way to do that is to receive the bread and then to take your hands and put it to your mouth. Don't try to fumble around with your fingers. Just put your hands to your mouth and you can touch it with your tongue, and again, it will go right into your mouth, okay? No dangers there. That's the second, way. And then when they come around, by the way, when they come around with the cup, our chalice is designed, and halfway down the stem, there's a little knob. Anybody know what that knob is called? It's called a knob. That is specially placed to be perfectly weighted so that the server can hold that chalice in his fingers by the knob. And you're supposed to reach out and take the bottom of the chalice, the big thing at the bottom, and just tip it up so that you get the wine that you need. And then when you move it back, he moves on to the next one. So you can receive the body, putting it directly in your mouth, and when the chalice comes by, you reach up, you guide it. He's just making sure it doesn't get spilled, that's all. It's actually quite difficult for us if you don't help, because then we have to try to tip it, and we're not in a position to do so. And also, that's where spills happen. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody, but a certain deacon in our church recently poured the blood of Christ down his wife's dress in a worship service, which causes all kinds of interesting things. What happens when you do that? Anybody know? You know, actually, they did such a beautiful job of it, the both of them. It went something like this. And then we go back to the table. We keep extra linens at the altar for that purpose. We bring them back, we give you a linen, you remove what you can, not the priest, the person who has been spilled upon.
Remove wine, not the clothing.
Cleans up, yeah, the wine, not the clothing. Remove what you can, put that back on the altar, and then we take care of it afterwards. So that happens from time to time. The very first time I was allowed to serve Holy Communion at the chalice, I was not a priest, but I was serving a chalice. The very first time in that church, everybody stood for Holy Communion. And so they came forward and they would receive the bread and they would step over to me and I would offer them the chalice. And the wine, I don't have any idea to this day how it happened, but it was like the wine just sloshed all over everything, this big, huge blob right over the carpet. The person receiving looked at me like, is the earth going to open and swallow now? I mean, what happens now?
Maybe it swallowed you.
But for your knowledge, fortunately, we had been trained on this. I walked over, I got one of the linens, I came down, I put it down on top of the stain. I left it there for the altar guild to deal with after the service was over, because that's what the altar guild is for. And you put it down, and I continued on serving Holy Communion. So those are the kinds of things you consider. Another way of doing this is when they come by and you've got your bread, some people will try to take that bread and then intinct it themselves. Intinct means to dip. This is a frowned upon way. It's not a proper way to do it. The reason it's not proper is because
get your fingers in there.
Yeah, who wants 100 fingers stuck down in the wine? That's one reason. It also means that what are you going to do if you have the wine on your fingers? If you have the blood of Christ on your fingers, what are you going to do with that?
You got to lick it off.
You really do. So you have to be careful about those sorts of things. And it's all there to help us to be incredibly respectful to one another, but also and especially to the body and blood of Christ. That's what we're dealing with here. So we don't treat it as common things. We're very, very careful with it. Finally, I'll just say this is probably pretty obvious, but there are a few people who persist. When I come by and I try to put the bread in their hands, they reach up and grab it with their fingers. That's really, really, really a no-no. Like, my heart stops every time that happens. I'm like, okay. So let's don't do that. Just be very, very respectful of what's going on. And after that, I would say that the best practice is, when you have received both kinds of Holy Communion, it's proper to make the sign of the cross and then wait until the person receiving after you makes the sign of the cross before you move.
What about saying amen?
Okay, a lot of people, when I say the words, you know, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, some people will say amen. That's very appropriate. Do that. We have a few people here who say other things, like there's one man who says, thank you, Jesus. Very appropriate. Howard Bunch, who passed away recently, he also would quite often say, thank you, Jesus. And that that actually means a great deal to me when you do that. So, say amen. Say amen.
Say amen.
Thank you, Jesus. All right. Well, we're having a good day today. How are the questions? Any other questions? That's good. Yes, ma'am.
A comment. Went to an Anglican church in Jacksonville before I moved here, and my daughter was told to avoid gluten. She doesn't have celiac disease, and the priest said not a problem, and he ordered gluten-free wafers.
Yeah, that is... I know that they make those gluten-free wafers, and I know that there are churches who do it. In the Roman church, that's been forbidden, although they will sometimes still do it, but the Vatican has said no. Our jurisdiction, our bishop, our diocese has said no, because it doesn't hurt anything for them to simply receive the wine. They have received everything in that measure. So we keep it the way that Christ took bread, Christ took wine. For the same reason, we do not do grape juice. We do not do grape knee-high. Any of you ever go to church camp in the summertime and they did potato chips and knee-high? Invalid. Another way to give a priest a heart attack. Why? Is there something inherently wrong with grape knee-high? Well, yeah, there is, actually. But is there something inherently wrong with Welch's grape juice?
It's not wine.
No, it's not wine, and that's not what Jesus did. That's not the institution. Jesus took wine, and he blessed it. Jesus took bread, and he blessed it. And those things are certain things, and we don't go around changing what Jesus did. But we do accommodate, Rona, we do accommodate your granddaughter, your daughter, people who have legitimate issues, we accommodate them in these ways. So that they, too, are participating in the fullness of the faith. Any other questions? Comments?
Just a comment.
Let me go to the back. Howard?
What you've been saying has created a picture in my mind. And I think about watching the nature shows on TV. You've got these huge flocks of birds and these huge schools of fish, and they all change direction, synchronous movement, and they can't talk. So how do they do that? at the other end of the spectrum, we can talk, but we end up behaving like that phrase, like herding cats.
That's true, isn't it? Yeah, it is true. Well, part of something that we have to recognize is that we have lived through a time of tremendous upheaval in the culture at large and in the church as well. The bishop made this point, and I thought it was a very good point. He said, we haven't talked a lot about who can receive communion in our churches because it wasn't too long ago that everybody knew the answer to that question. It wasn't debated. We all knew who is eligible to receive Holy Communion in an Anglican church. But then the 60s happened. And people started doing all kinds of things with experimentation and changing rules and bending rules and outright breaking rules and all of those kinds of things, so that now we've ended up with a new generation, these 26 and 27-year-old priests who are being ordained now. They've never lived in a church that knew the answer to those questions, or had settled answers to those questions. So now we have to settle those questions again and teach these new guys, this next generation, what is the standard? What are we working towards? What are we aiming at? And getting them all on board is herding cats. It is, you know, we got to get them all there. We got to get them the vision. We've got to get them to see why. We've got to get them to want to do that. We're fortunate. Father Brian is an excellent example. I'm just saying that we have that work to do, and it's because we are now a couple of generations into this massive change that has left us in some ways ignorant of our own traditions, our own faith. So we shall recover. We shall recover. Okay, I'd like for you to begin with our lesson today. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Who will be willing to read for me 27 through 31?
I have it for you. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him, and plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat upon him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him.
Okay. We're now entering into the section of the narrative of that is normally referred to as the Passion of Christ. Passion in the old sense of the word, of the suffering of Christ for the sake of another. That's what passion is. When you suffer on account of something outside of yourself, outside of your control. That is what a passion was. So when we talk about the Passion of Christ, we mean specifically when his sufferings begin, the sufferings he will experience for the sake of others. And I've chosen three, as you can imagine. I mean, this is the central theme of most Western art. Nothing else has been artistically depicted more than the Passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ in Western history. So I picked three specific examples that I want to talk to you about, and I want us to just think about what these icons, these Western depictions, are kind of showing us. And my first one is here, and this is from El Greco, and it's called Carrying the Cross. And it shows several of the important things that I want you to notice, but particularly, this is after he's been scourged. And he's wearing his crown of thorns. For those of you in the back who can't see, maybe he's wearing his crown of thorns. And we see small drops of blood around his head and on his neck. We also see that his eyes are looking up. And uncharacteristically, this is something that's very powerful about El Greco. You look into his eyes and you can see the tears welling up in his eyes. He has his hands, if you notice, his hands are wrapped around the cross, but his hands are not actually holding the cross. It's as if the cross itself is clinging to him of its own volition. He's simply resting his hands there to this cross, which will find its meaning in him. And his hand here, this top hand, it's in a strange shape. Do you see the shape that it's in? He has it kind of like this.
Okay.
Somebody try to, y'all try to do that right there. Try to make that sign. No, your two middle fingers go together. Two outside fingers go apart. It's hard.
Always did like El Greco.
Okay. There is, that's the sign. Now, it's very close to the sign Mr. Spock makes in Star Trek, right? Which is this one. Very, very close. Did you know that that's actually related? Here's how it's related. This and this both look like a Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And that letter is the first letter in the word Shema, which means hear. And in the synagogues, there's a point in the liturgy where the rabbi will say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And they will make that sign, "Hear, O Israel." Just "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Now, why I said that was related. Why did I say that? First of all, you can make it either way. Either way is appropriate. Secondly, Leonard Nimoy was Jewish, and when he was coming up with this character Spock, he worked in the Shema. I think that was pretty cool. Now, so here's Jesus who's about to go to the cross, and he's got his hand on the cross, about to be crucified, in the shape of the Shema, as if he's declaring to all of us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's
starting a new tradition. Actually, wonderful. You notice both hands are the same way, really.
Right, and you can see both hands, and you have... Now, Christ's hands also, I want you to notice his hands, they are depicted differently here in El Greco, and it's intentional. El Greco made Jesus' hands to be slight, and to be small, and to be uncalloused hands. His fingers kind of taper. The reason he did that was to send the signal that here is a man who is not dangerous. He will not harm you. He is gentle, and he is meek. And he comes bearing this load, not to do harm, but to help. And in his whole figure, I want you to notice, he doesn't look like he's just been mangled, right? But still, El Greco managed to make him look weakened, as if, see how his shoulders droop, and he looks thin, and his skin color is such that he looks like he has been through an ordeal.
It's blue and red.
And it's blue and red. Okay, so he has on red cloak, and that red is for the blood of his humanity, right? And then he has blue, and what did we say blue is for? You can think of it for the heavens, the water of his divinity. So he has on a cloak that says he is both man and divine, and you'll notice that it's equally proportioned so that he is the God-man as he carries this cross to his crucifixion. It's a beautiful piece. This was by, this is carrying the cross by El Greco from 1578. I think he actually finished the painting around 1603, sometime right around in there, in Spain. Does anybody know what El Greco means?
The Greek.
It means the Greek. That was not his name, but his name is so completely unpronounceable to Westerners, they just called him the Greek. So that was painted by the Greek in Spain in the late 1500s, early 1600s. The next picture I want to show you is of a very different style, but from about the same time period. This is a Peter Paul Rubens from 1617. It currently hangs in the Antwerp Church of St. Peter in the Netherlands. This is called a Baroque painting. Anybody know what makes something Baroque?
Broken.
It's broken.
It's old.
A lot of people would think so, yes. Baroque style is famous for two things. One is that there is a lot of exaggerated movement in Baroque art and architecture. So if you see a Baroque column, for example. A regular column will just be a straight up and down column, right? But a Baroque column will have swirls carved into it to give it movement, and it will have big giant pedestals at the top that make it look like it's a mushroom, to make it fall back down and give it movement. That's Baroque. So you look in this painting and you see that there's tons of movement here. You know, there's Jesus who is moving away from being beaten. There's the guy in the back here who has a cat of nine tails about to come down upon him. There's the guy here who is also whipping and scourging Jesus. This guy here has his foot on Jesus' knee to push him out of the way. All these exaggerated movements to really get us to understand the intense beating that he took. That's number one, the exaggerated movement. The second thing is the detail. Oftentimes, Baroque paintings will look like this huge mass of stuff, and it's hard to take it all in. But on a Baroque painting, you can zoom in to one section and find very easy to recognize detail and understanding. So right down here, you have that foot and the pushing of the knee and the shoving Christ out of the way. You have a dog. I always look for dogs in art. As a dog lover, I love to see dogs in art. There's a dog down here. It looks like an English Spaniel, but I don't think they had been bred by then, so at any rate. And so you see this. Now, one of the reasons I picked this one is, in this painting, the Christ figure appears much stronger, right? Notice how his body is muscular, and even as he moves away from the beating, he doesn't move away in as a cowering act. It's more like he's putting his body into the suffering. Here is a strong Savior who is able to receive all this scourging on our behalf and withstand it. And so he is scourged. But also notice that even here, in the one that we just looked at, you saw just a little bit of blood, right? And even here with Jesus, we know what kind of massive beating he took, but there are simply a few unrealistic stripes of blood on his back to call to mind the severity of the actual beating and scourging. So even here, Jesus is not portrayed in a realistic fashion, right? He's portrayed in a way that will help us to understand what went on and the deep theological truths of who he is. He is the God-man who receives our punishment in his body, in his flesh, and withstands. Okay, so there's this one. Now the next one I'm going to tell you is a very different genre. If you are squeamish, turn away. This is taken from the film called The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson from 2004. And I want you to see here the distinction of the realism. I told you before that this is an extraordinarily difficult movie for me to watch, in part because it's so realistic in its depiction of the suffering that Christ took. In the movie, there is a place where you see Christ laying on the pavement, and he's, you know, just wearing his loincloth, and every inch of his body looks like that, ripped apart, bleeding. It's hard to imagine how he could still be conscious, surviving. And then to lay that cross upon, and in this one, remember in El Greco, the cross isn't even touching Jesus. It's like the cross is just clinging to Jesus without him having to hold it. In this one, the full weight of the cross is on his shoulder, and he is groaning under the agony of dragging that thing forward.
And I agree, because it was a very difficult film to watch, and we watched it in the study group here at church. We had a big, screen and everything, we watched it over several weeks, and it was, you almost were like, okay, I just need to move back a little bit, but it was a very realistic and almost fulfilling of a need to really grasp, well, really, the gravity of everything that happened.
So what I would say, okay, good points, excellent points. Let's open that up a little bit. Here are all three together, and I'm going to ask you which icon speaks to you most, you personally, and it can be different answers. All right? But what I would say is, as we look at these, one is, for the most part, not universally, but for the most part, the ancient art and the medieval art and the Renaissance art depicts Christ more in this manner, where his wounds are not realistically portrayed. They are symbolized with drops of blood or with a slightly different pallor of skin. And now we've come to the place where we have very realistic portrayals. And why do you think they would have been reluctant for this?
I don't know. Maybe it would have turned people away.
There's a different statement in each one of those.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely. And I would argue that all three are very legitimate. I'm not saying one's not legitimate. I'm just asking, what do you think? We all know that the church has been incredibly specific about its approach to symbolism. So why would the church do its art depicting this Jesus this way for so long? Not universally, but for the most part.
It shows me more God-like than human in the one on the far end to me.
Well, time for one on that one. Mm-hmm. History. The point in history when that one was, so anything before that obviously wouldn't.
Very good. He brings forward the idea that these are culturally tied to the times they were produced. And in this particular time frame, they were coming out of the Puritan movement, which had been a very logical approach with point one, point two, point three. And they began to move in the direction of recovering the heartfelt religion. And so El Greco intentionally, like with the tears in his eyes, El Greco exaggerates those things in order to show that Christ was human. And the wounds he suffered was human. And he felt pain. And he was... Now today they call that sentimentality in art. But at the time, it was really needed. It was very needed. I would argue that in our culture for today, we have a very idealized idea of God and Jesus. We've actually idealized Jesus to the point that a lot of people don't even think he ever existed. He's just a construct we made up to help us. And so realism today forces people to say, no, this happened. It happened like this. And this man suffered. Yes, sir.
What about the realistic art that came out in the late days, you know, the gruesome crucifixion churches filled with really, I mean, gruesome images. And it's really much more of a Spanish thing, which that's what they call the Greco. Because some of the stuff is very graphic, mm-hmm. but not this.
And again, if you look through El Greco's art, what you see is he's trying to bring feeling and emotion and sentiment into the worship of the church because it had been banished by the Puritans of the Northern European movement and the Counter-Reformation in Southern Europe. And now then they've got to recover the heartfelt emotion, the heartfelt component of their faith. And so El Greco, he goes in that direction specifically to push us to recover that. So anyway, there's three. How many would vote for El Greco as your favorite icon? Okay, very good. And how about Peter Paul Rubens? Anyone picking Peter Paul Rubens? That shows that you have really good taste because Baroque is like, ugh. Sorry. And how about Mel Gibson? That's a powerful, powerful image, isn't it?
Father Brad, can I say something?
Yes, ma'am.
I had seen Passion of the Christ many years ago when it first came out, and I was in the class when Beverly was. Sitting through that, I literally almost got sick to my stomach. It put it in a whole different perspective than what I was brought up with. That he died on Friday, he raised, joyful.
But we skip over the...
We skip over that, and we skip over, I know the I know that the crucifixion, but the pre-crucifixion.
That's absolutely right. And the church has always told us that that we need to remember that it's the whole life of Jesus that saved us. It's not just the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection. It's everything. It is his conception in the virgin's womb. It is his birth in Bethlehem. It is his speaking in the temple at 12 years old. It is his life lived perfectly before the Father. It is his Sermon on the Mount. It is his baptism in the Jordan. It is his healing of the lepers. It is his raising of the dead. All of that, every bit of it is salvific, and every bit of it is a necessary part of his redemption of the world. Now, there are certainly some parts that are key. His virginal birth, his baptism, his scourging, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. These are all key points, right? But all of it together is an essential part. You can't pull this out. Like Jenga, you know, you can't pull out pieces. Eventually it all falls apart. It's all a whole. I'll get to you in just a second there, if you would, Kim. But I thank you for redirecting me, because I also wanted to make the point that the reason the church had, generally speaking, tended towards these less graphic images is because of what you said. It's because the truth of it is, the reality of his scourging was so horrendous that it was considered to be too humiliating to Christ to depict him in the fullness of his humiliation. And so, to show honor to Jesus, we shielded our eyes and we said we will not look upon him in his humiliation.
There's a song that says that.
Yeah. We turned our faces. It's a powerful thought. Kim.
Each of them caused different ways of emotion.
You're right. You're right. And I think they're all very valid.
Yes.
In fact, we're looking at the possibility of repeating a study during Lent so that we can meet together and go through the Passion of the Christ again. But you're all captive to me because I am the teacher and I have the computer, and so it's going to be El Greco. Now, to jump into the scriptures with these powerful images in our minds, let's look at the scriptures. The first thing to notice is that Jesus was taken to a place called the Praetorium and to the pavement. It's what's called the pavement outside the Praetorium. That's where these events are taking place. Now, the Praetorium literally used to mean, in the ancient times, it was a tent. And it was particularly the tent where the leader of the battalion or of the group of soldiers would have that was his personal tent, and that's where he would hold court and bring all of his generals together, and they would all talk. Over time, as Rome expanded and grew and became permanent, they would build buildings or take over local buildings and make those the praetorium. It was where the soldiers were housed, where the governor or the leader would be housed, and where they would hold court. In Jerusalem, Herod was called Herod the Great because he built tons of stuff. He was a $9 trillion building plan to rebuild the country, make Israel great again. He was going to do that building project, and he built buildings all over the place, and including a palace for himself. Mm-hmm. So he built a palace for himself, and the Roman government looked at it and said, "Hey, that's really nice. Thank you, we'll take that." And so a portion of that, we're pretty sure that a portion of that palace is what became Herod's, or became Pilate's Praetorium. It was the place where Pilate housed his men, where he lived, where his apartment was. It's where his wife received that vision. And the pavement was literally like a patio outside, which used to be called pavements because it had paving stones. And that is where Pilate would hold court and pass judgments and have meetings and all of that. So that's where Jesus is brought, outside Herod's palace, which is now the Praetorium, on the pavement in front of Pilate. I want you to notice the actions of the soldiers. And I ask you to do this because all of these things were foretold in the Old Testament. So this had been prophesied. It had been laid out for people to know for generations and generations. The first thing they did was to strip him of his own clothing. Then they robed him in scarlet. What's the color of royalty?
Purple.
Purple, very good. Anybody know why purple is the color of royalty?
Because it's red and blue.
Well, that's very good. That's a good guess. It's expensive. In the ancient world, it was the most expensive color because it was the most difficult to make. Thank you, sweetie. So it was the most difficult to make. And scarlet, which is a deep red, that was used for whom? The soldiers. The soldiers wore scarlet. So they're mocking him by taking off their robes and putting them on him. Then they crowned him with thorns. They sceptered him with reeds. So they gave him some reeds to hold in his hand, some sticks to hold in his hand, as if he were the crowned king. Then they beat him. Now, does anybody know what they beat him with? Cat of nine tails. What are cat of nine tails?
What
is that? It's a whip with nine. It's supposed to have nine leather straps. And at the end of each leather strap, there was tied either a piece of glass or an iron hook or something that with every single strike, you were guaranteed to pull away some flesh. That's what a cat of nine tails is. And then, to mock him, they took the reed out of his hands and they began to hit him in the head. Why was that? I mean, these are just little
thorns.
To dig those thorns into his flesh, to push that crown down into his skin. And then they hailed him. Now imagine him being the bloodied mess. He's wearing the cross. He's got on the scarlet robes. He's barely able to stand. He's lost a lot of blood at this point. And they began to bend the knee to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And then to show their great honor for him, they take turns passing by and spitting in his wound. And when they had utterly humiliated him and inflicted all the pain that a human body could stand and survive to walk to the crucifixion, then they took off their own robes and they put his clothes back on him and they led him away to be crucified. I had intended for us today to get to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is from, of course, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 is the wonderful prophecy of the suffering servant who would come on behalf of the people. And so we'll save that for next time, but I'd like for everybody to take some time this week to read through Isaiah 53 and see how that really informs and prepares us for what we've just read about and seen in these icons. Any last comments or questions?
I have one comment about going back to the Mel Gibson movie. It was extremely moving and very hard to watch, but long before that, I heard a sermon given by a priest at St. Peter's who gave a graphic description of Christ's passion from the viewpoint of a physician. And I wept through the whole thing. It was the first time in my life I really understood what he went through. And this just reinforced the passion of Christ.
To build on what Lois just said, there's a really excellent book by Philip Yancey. He is a physician, and he has written a very graphic, difficult to read depiction of what we know physically happened to Jesus during that passion. If you, any of you would like to read that, it's excellent reading for Lent. I would encourage you to read it. Philip Yancey. Any others?
What's the name of the book?
I think it's Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And it's just one chapter in, or one section in that book. I think that's right. But I'll look that up and make sure. Okay. Father Brian did a wonderful job. We're going to announce it again in just a few minutes. He did a wonderful job on examinations, which means Bishop Rundorf will be with us on Wednesday. We will have a mass in which Father Brian will become a priest. And then afterwards, we'll meet over here for a brief reception. The service itself starts at 6. It should last about an hour and a half. Then we'll come over here for a brief reception. We will have some cake, but if you would like to bring some light desserts or fruit or something to go along with that, I'd like to celebrate. Finger sandwiches? Okay. Beth said finger sandwiches. Feel free to bring savory or sweet at your discretion as we celebrate together Father Brian's priesthood. And also, for those of you who might not be able to be with us on, or if you know someone who can't be with us on Wednesday, Father Brian will celebrate his first public masses next Sunday at both services. So he'll be celebrating next Sunday at both services. The Lord be with you. Depart in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.